I've mentioned before that in October, we're going to start our series in the book of Titus. And so we're going to do a couple different things here for a few weeks. This morning, I want to speak on rest. But I want to invite you in the next 3 weeks before the month of October, I want to invite you to read the book of Titus 10 times. All right, the book of Titus is 3 chapters. You can read it in one quick setting, 5 to 10 minutes. So I encourage you, read it on your own, read it as a family, let it soak in and be in your mind so that when we come to it as a church family, you already have it in your minds and we can study it together. Next Sunday, I will not be here. I'm going to a wedding in Portland for my niece. And so John Kaiser is going to be speaking for us next Sunday. And then the following Sunday will be communion. So just invite you to prepare your hearts for communion, and then we'll start in the book of Titus after that. I think most of us would agree that the last 6 months has been as if we're running a mental and emotional and maybe even a spiritual marathon. It's been grueling. I don't want to overplay that, though, because I recognize that previous generations in our own country and currently other nations, other regions of the world are likely facing more difficult circumstances than we find ourselves in. But just think, for example, of the depression, right, that maybe your parents or grandparents went through and the challenges that they faced in the depression, or World War II. Right, the devastation of that world war that killed millions upon millions of people, or the bubonic plague way back in the centuries that devastated Europe, killing millions and millions of people, or the potato famine in Ireland that killed over 1 million people in the mid-1800s. How about more recently, the Rwandan genocide, 1994? In only 3 months, over 1 million people were mercilessly murdered. I'm sure you remember the 2004 Indonesian tsunami, where over 230,000 people, within a matter of minutes, were washed out to sea, never to be seen again. Or in 2011, another tsunami hit Japan, immediately washing away 16,000 people. Maybe you remember the Chilean miners who were stuck in their mine for 69 days, not knowing if they would live to see another hour, if they would have enough oxygen to survive. I think those things are a little more difficult than whether we have to wear masks or not. A little more difficult than whether we have college sports or not. Even a little more difficult than whether we have school or not. Those are some serious things, but I don't want to minimize what we have been and are in the midst of. There's a uniqueness about the last 6 months, and the Lord has put this sermon, the idea of this sermon, on my heart for many months. Because there's a confusion of information. There's uncharted territory that makes the time that we're in just mentally and emotionally and spiritually draining. And if you add to all of that, whatever you are facing personally as an individual or as a family, it just begins to compound and you think, wow, this is a lot. This is a lot to deal with. And maybe you're a goer, you're a doer, and you say, I'm just not going to worry about it. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to get busy and bury myself in my work. That works for a while. But there's going to come a breaking point. Jesus knew that he and his disciples needed some rest. In Mark chapter 6, it details a time in Jesus' ministry when he goes back to his hometown. And he stands up and reads in the synagogue and preaches from that passage. He says, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they want to destroy him. They want to kill him. They take him out to the precipice to throw him over the cliff and to stone him. This is his own friends and neighbors that he grew up with. You don't think that's a little difficult? He sends out his disciples to go into the villages and to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. He says, don't take anything with you. Just trust God that he'll provide for your needs by the hospitality of the people in those towns and villages. They come back, and as they're gathering back together, they hear the horrific news that John the Baptist, who was a friend in ministry, had been executed. When they all get back together, they can't even find time to eat because there's so many people pressing in to see Jesus and to be healed. And so what does Jesus say to them? Does he say, keep plowing ahead, guys? No, he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Rest a while. Jesus knew the value of rest. We all need times of physical, emotional, and spiritual rest. And I get it. In our community, people work hard, and it is hard to find the time to rest. But the most important rest we can have is rest for our souls. And so I just want to dive into a few scriptures this morning to talk about this rest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Before I read this, let me just pause and pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you are the sovereign one who rules over all the earth. You're the almighty one who delivered fire to consume this sacrifice that was completely wet. You are able to do amazing things. We see it every day, even as Frank has reminded us of your work in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to bring them out of darkness and into the light of your glory. You do it through your sustaining of all creation every day. Oh, we can trust in you and we can rest in you. I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning and that we would find our rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The context of the book of Hebrews is our eternal salvation. And the author continually goes back to the Old Testament to use illustrations to help define what it means to be a Christian. In chapter 4, what he does is he takes two Old Testament historical accounts and he converges them to teach us what it means to find our rest in God. The first historical account that he uses is the creation account. He speaks of 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. So that's the first one that he uses. The second that he uses is Joshua leading the children of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This wasn't a wilderness with beautiful pine forest, pine trees. This was a desolate desert. Hot, dry, sweaty, sticky, dirty. For 40 years. And the promise was that there would be a place flowing with milk and honey where they would be safe, where they could settle, where they could build a home. And so they go into this physical land where they could rest from their journeys and have some semblance of security. They did build homes. They did establish a kingdom. But we know from our history in the scriptures that Israel seldom actually rested because they had enemies on all sides. And we know that that's even true today of the nation of Israel, that they have enemies on all sides, so they can't rest in the ultimate sense. And so all of this is pointing to a more important and greater fulfillment of what this promised land is and what this Sabbath rest is. Let me read Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. I've mentioned this before, but Joshua, the Hebrew name, Joshua, Yeshua, we use the word Jesus in the New Testament. It's the same word. And so what we see is that Joshua is an Old Testament type of Christ. What's he doing? He's leading people out of the wilderness, out of a place of adversity and trials and difficulties, into the promised land, into a place of safety and security and blessing. But God, through David in Psalm 95, spoke of a greater rest because as I mentioned, there's continual fighting that Israel has to do in the promised land that God has brought them in. And so the writer here says that there is a greater rest. This is the entering of God's Sabbath rest. That's a resting from trying to work your way out of your sinful mess. I used this illustration last week of coming in from the field full of dirt and sweat and grime. And then you come home and you say, I got to clean myself up. And you pick out the rag out of the oil can and you start washing yourself with this oily rag. And it never works. You keep washing and washing and you're still grimy and filthy and now slimy and gross. That is exactly what we try to do when we try to work our way into heaven. It's interesting to me that when we think of good people in our society, who do we think of? We think of A, people who aren't harming others, and B, people who are actively helping others. In other words, we equate goodness with a cessation of bad activity and an engagement in good activity. And as far as societies go, that's true and that's good. But when you think of our lives as individuals matched up against a holy God, that falls completely short. There is no way that that works. There's a huge problem that we have. How do I make up for all the evil deeds, all the evil thoughts, the words that I shouldn't have said, the intentions that I wanted to look good on the outside, but inside I had evil intentions? How do I make up for all of that? Can I do it by doing good deeds, by helping people across the street, by taking a meal to a neighbor? Can I make up for all my evil deeds? I can't do it. There's no amount of good deeds that I can do to make up for my evil deeds. And so we have a problem. We can never, ever do enough to make up for our evil. So it becomes this ferocious treadmill that will ultimately shoot us off the back. I've done a lot of running on treadmills. Sometimes I like it when it's 20 below out, and sometimes I hate it because you're not going anywhere. You think, I want to get somewhere. I want to see something else. But I'm stuck. I'm in the same place doing the same thing over and over again. That is exactly what it's like when you're trying to clean yourself up with this oily rag of good deeds. You never get anywhere. You never advance. And ultimately, if you continue on that road, on this ferocious treadmill, it's going to do like what it sometimes does to some of my middle schoolers, shoots them off the back of the treadmill, right? You don't want that to happen to you because ultimately this is going to be a shooting into an eternal restlessness under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our purpose, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me just say, if you are on that treadmill of trying to please God with your own works, notice it says that word works for our good deeds in contrast to rest, right? Trying, never quite getting there. Listen to what Jesus said. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, you know the rest, what does it say? I will give you what? Rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Get off the treadmill. Get off the treadmill. Rest in the completed work of Christ. You see, work had to be done. Work had to be done, but you couldn't do it. Jesus could because he was fully God and fully man. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He lived a life without sin. Therefore, he could die on the cross in your place. He could do the work that you couldn't do so that you and I can rest in him. That is the ultimate Sabbath rest. That is the promised land. We are entering that place of safety and security in Christ Jesus. And so if you are resting in Christ alone for your salvation, then your most serious issue of your eternal destiny is settled. It's done. You don't have to keep working. It's settled. It's over. And there's immense peace of mind that comes from that alone. However, let's just be honest. That doesn't remove the challenges and difficulties that we face in this journey of life. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean that all of a sudden your problems go away. Sometimes actually they get worse, right? Especially if you live in Nigeria today. Right? You say, I'm a Christian, and you could be killed. Your village could be burned. Your church could be destroyed. So it doesn't make all your problems go away. So how then do we deal with the daily challenges of the brokenness that we sang of, the brokenness of this world? Now, I'm generally a very good sleeper. You could ask Sherry. I lay my head down and she tries to talk to me and I'm out. I am asleep. Now don't ask her about my snoring because I'll deny it. All right. But I can sleep like no one else. But I'll just be honest. Over the last 6 months, I've lost sleep. Many nights I have lost sleep. And it's not worrying about what is going on now. It's worrying, it's anxiety about what's down the road. What's around the next bend. It's the unknown that has been in my mind and keeping me awake at night. And so the Lord keeps bringing me back to this next passage. And I want you to turn there, Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Listen as I read this for us. Therefore, I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I want to just give you three helps for the anxious heart. Three helps for the anxious heart. Number one, recognize that God cares for all of creation, and you are the pinnacle of his creation. God cares for all of creation, and you and I are the pinnacle of his creation. Look at what he says in this section. Verse 26, he gives us a lesson from the birds. Look at the birds, he says. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Now, nothing against the farmers in here, right? Farming is a very noble profession, but the birds don't have to sow. The birds don't have to harvest. The birds don't have to gather into grain bins. They trust the Lord to provide their every need every day. Now, they're not just sitting in their nest, unless they're the little ones. They're not just sitting in their nest saying, someone's going to bring me a nice juicy worm. No, they're out every day. The birds are out every day looking for a little bug, a piece of grain, a worm, something to eat. They're very busy. They're working hard. Yet, God provides for them day after day after day. What a beautiful lesson for us. That's not saying that it's wrong to have a grain bin full of grain, because Proverbs talks about working hard and preparing for the future. But the point that Jesus is trying to make is, trust me for your daily provision. Trust me day in and day out. Look at what he says in verse 27. I love this. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? How is this shown in our society? This is shown in our society by the preoccupation with fitness and health, right? Now, I love to run. I've been running since I was about 8 years old, and I love it. But it's not because I think I'm going to add 1 second to my life. My life is in God's hands, and I can trust him with my life. Again, I'm not saying that we start eating every bit of junk food, all the Twinkies, all the ding-dongs that we can, drinking all the Cokes that we can. No, we're called to be wise, but we trust that God has our days numbered. Look at what he says in verses 28 through 30. He gives an example of the flowers. The flowers, the lilies, they don't have to grow cotton. They don't have to spin their own thread. They don't have to clothe themselves. Who does that? God does that for them. And what are they? They're more beautiful than Solomon in all of his glory, right? You can stand back and look at a beautiful field of wildflowers. That is magnificent. It's beautiful. God did that. And if God does that for the flowers and the grass that springs up and then is gone, how much more will he do for us who are adopted into his family, who are children of our heavenly Father? He is a good Father, and he will provide for us. That's number one. Number two, lessons that we can learn for helping our anxious heart. Recognize that a focus on God's kingdom puts our daily struggles and needs in perspective. Right? If we recognize that my spiritual growth and my desire for my neighbor to know Christ is way more important than whether or not I have a wave runner, then that puts life in perspective, doesn't it? It is way better to see my neighbor come to know Jesus than it is to have all the toys that I could ever have. kingdom mindset, a kingdom mindset, having our eyes focused on his kingdom, seeking first his kingdom. And what's he going to do? He's going to provide all these things that I need. Doesn't say he's going to provide all my wants, but he'll provide what I need. Number three, recognize that you can't predict nor plan for every possible problem that you might have tomorrow. Recognize that you can't predict nor plan for every possible problem that you might have tomorrow. Look at verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, this is not saying that we can't plan for the future. This is saying we shouldn't worry about every possible thing that might go wrong in the future. You know, if when I was 20 or when you were 20, you knew all the things that were going to go wrong in the next 30 years, you would have been paralyzed in fear. Right? God is gracious to us. He withholds that information to us in his grace and his mercy. While we can trust that he's not surprised by what's coming up, he knows and he's in control of it all. One of the things that I think worries many of us right now is the state of our nation. And we should be praying for our nation, and we should let our voice be heard by voting. But we should not be worrying. We should not worry. God is king over all the earth. He rules and he reigns over this nation. I read a story this week of a guy, Mr. Whitlock, in 1653. That's a long time ago. In 1653, he was called to be the ambassador from England to Sweden. And he was very worried and anxious about this assignment, because the state of England at that time was in disarray. England had just come through a civil war. They had just executed their own king, Charles I. The army and the government were at odds with one another. The church was in disarray and disunity. And so the night before Mr. Whitlock was to leave for Sweden, he was pacing the floor in his house, back and forth, back and forth. And one of his servants noticed this, and he had this exchange with him. And I wish I could say this with an English accent, but I can't. He said, "Pray, sir, will you give me leave to ask you a question?" "Certainly," responded Mr. Whitlock. "Pray, sir, do you not think that God governed the world very well before you came into it?" "Undoubtedly," replied Mr. Whitlock. "And pray, sir, do you not think that he will govern it quite as well when you are gone out of it?" "Certainly," Whitlock responded. "Then, sir, pray, excuse me, but do you not think you may trust him to govern it quite as well as long as you live?" Whew. Mr. Whitlock was left speechless. And you know what he did? He went to bed and he slept. And he slept, knowing that God was in control. God rules over the nations. He rules over the United States of America. We can trust him. But there is coming a day when all these earthly kingdoms will come to an end. And he will reign as king over his eternal kingdom. And so this is our final point. That is a rest from our temporal life. A rest from our temporal life. I almost titled this final point, "Rest in Peace," but I thought that might be a bit morbid. But that's the idea. That's where all this is headed. If you have rested in Christ, if you have ceased from that treadmill, if you have put your trust in Christ, then this is your ultimate destination. You will be in heaven. And what does that do? That brings great peace to my life today. I don't have to be anxious about tomorrow. I just want you to see this, and we'll finish with this. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Listen to what John writes of this eternal kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And what will he do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's good news. That's good news. The stuff that we face in this life, there's coming an end to that day. We will be able to rule and reign as children of the King with him in his kingdom, a perfect kingdom where there's no more death, there's no more cancer, there's no more broken bones, there's no more tears of sadness. We can rest in that assurance. Do you know this Jesus? Are you resting in this Jesus? I hope you're resting in Jesus and you're not trying to work your way into heaven, because he's already done the work for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have had this grand plan to redeem for yourself a people who would worship you and adore you forever. And we are the beneficiaries of that plan, where we get to have our sins forgiven. We have the assurance that we'll be with you forever. All of the tears will be gone. The brokenness. There will be no more brain hemorrhages. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more arthritis. There will be no more COVID-19. There will be no more riots. There will be perfect peace. There will be perfect unity. There will be true love for one another. Oh, we thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your grace that you've poured out in our lives. May we now walk in the confidence of the strength that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.